ladies decided to go ahead and do it. Matthew chapter 26. Very good. Matthew chapter 26. We're going to cover verses 1 through 16 this morning. Matthew chapter 26, verses 1 through 16. This is now the Word of God. When Jesus had finished all these words, he said to his disciples, "You know that after 2 days the Passover is coming, and the Son of Man is to be handed over for crucifixion." Then the chief priests and the elders of the people were gathered together in the court of the high priest named Caiaphas, and they plotted together to seize Jesus by stealth and kill him. But they were saying, "Not during the festival, otherwise a riot might occur among the people." Now when Jesus was in Bethany at the home of Simon the leper, a woman came to him with an alabaster vial of very costly perfume, and she poured it on his head as he reclined at the table. But the disciples were indignant when they saw this and said, "Why this waste? For this perfume might have been sold for a high price and the money given to the poor." But Jesus, aware of this, said to them, "Why do you bother this woman? For she's done a good deed to me. For you always have the poor with you, but you do not always have me. For when she poured this perfume on my body, she did it to prepare me for burial. Truly I say to you, wherever this gospel is preached in the whole world, what this woman has done will also be spoken of in memory of her." Then one of the 12, named Judas Iscariot, went to the chief priests and said, "What are you willing to give me to betray him to you?" And they weighed out 30 pieces of silver to him. From then on, he began looking for a good opportunity to betray Jesus. Let's pray. Father, we come to you because you are our God, and we praise you because you are worthy of all praise. And Father, even in light of the song we just heard, we are reminded of the beauty of the incarnation, and we are so thankful for that, that you did not leave us here in darkness, that you did not leave us here in despair, but you entered our race, you entered our world, you came that we might have life, and we praise you for that. We come to you this morning, Lord, studying your word. And Father, I know that there are no words that I can speak to better magnify the crucifixion of your Son than if your Holy Spirit does it himself. And so we pray that as we study your perfect word, that your Spirit would in fact illumine these truths to us, and that you would burn the reality of this into our hearts, and that you would so elevate the cross in our minds that it would change our lives and the way that we live and the way that we look and the way that we see others. And that, Father, you would allow us to be people who have in fact denied ourselves, have taken up the cross and are following you. Guide us into this, Lord, and through your perfect word, would you glorify yourself? And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, Christmas, missions months, they're kind of behind us now. And I trust that during that time you sought God and God showed you what he wanted for you and through you in regard to missions. And also trust that as you heard what God wanted from you, you said, "Yes, Lord," and stepped out and are now either going or have given and are giving or are praying or doing the things that God would ask you to do in regard to missions. But missions month is behind us. And so I want to jump back now into our study of Matthew's gospel. And just to kind of pull you back where we are, you know that it is presently Wednesday. Jesus has entered Jerusalem Wednesday morning. He has cleared the temple. It's caused quite a stir and quite a ruckus. He has basically addressed all of the attacks and arguments that came against him, everything from paying taxes to Caesar to whether or not the resurrection is legitimate. Jesus went into that tremendous browbeating you read in Matthew 23, where he 8 times called the scribes and Pharisees hypocrites, to remind them that they were blind guides and that they were heading in the wrong direction. As Jesus left the temple on Wednesday, the disciples began to point out all the magnificent buildings, to which Jesus said, "Look, I'm going to tell you guys, not one of these stones is going to be left on another that's not going to be torn down." The curiosity of such a statement caused the disciples to question him later when Jesus sat on the Mount of Olives and he gave what we call the Olivet Discourse. And we've spent several weeks studying that, Jesus teaching on the end times. Well, now at this point, we are leaving the Olivet Discourse and we're getting into that final stretch. We have gone around the track and we're coming home to the home stretch. And I've often told you, as you study any book of the Bible, this I think is just good practice. This is a good way to read the Scripture. But anytime you're going to study a book of the Bible or a portion of Scripture, It's vitally important that you first get a handle on the whole thing together. I've told you before, look at the forest before you start studying the trees. Kind of find out the main gist of this thing, and then when you pull back and study the parts, it'll make sense. And we've been now nearly 3 years in Matthew's gospel, and I hope at this point you've kind of got an understanding of what Matthew was trying to reveal. Matthew speaks of the Messiah and that one phrase, the kingdom of heaven, more than anybody else. Matthew wanted you to know who he was. We've seen the lineage, we've seen the birth, we've seen the coronation at his baptism, we've seen other kings honoring him, we've seen his power, not only over disease, but over nature, over sin. We've seen him do numerous things in regard to reveal that he is in fact the Messiah. But it's important that you know that was only part of Matthew's objective. Because it's not just about who Jesus is that Matthew wanted you to know. It's also about what Jesus did. And that is what leads Matthew now to really the main point of the gospel. This is why he wrote, spent 25 chapters showing you who he was. Now the last three chapters are for you to understand what he did. It's important for you to understand this concept of the crucifixion. Now we love the incarnation. It warms my heart to know of the king that became a baby. That's a beautiful thing. We love that. We celebrate the resurrection. Here in about a couple of months, we're going to sing Up From the Grave He Arose. I guess we will. Or we'll sing Because He Lives. Or we'll sing Risen From the Dead, He's Lord of All. I don't know. But we'll sing and celebrate the resurrection of the Lord. Glorious time. We all anticipate the second coming. We can't wait until the eastern sky splits and the Lord returns and every knee bows and every tongue confesses. Those are all good things. But you have to understand that all of those mean nothing if it's not for the crucifixion. If he doesn't die on a cross, the incarnation is pointless. The resurrection is powerless. The second coming and the return means nothing but judgment for you and I. It's all about the cross. It's all about the crucifixion. There is one event and one event only that stands above the rest. It is the one we magnify, the one we look at, that the Son of God died on a cross for the sin of those who did not deserve it. And that's why Paul says in 1 Corinthians 2:2, "For I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified." You want to pull topics out of a bowl? Paul said there are any number of topics we could talk about, but I'll tell you the one I want to bring up over and over and over again, and that is that the Son of God was crucified. Galatians 6:14, he says, "But may it never be that I would boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world." There's really no other event that comes close to equaling it in human history. The world here in a few hours is going to be captivated with a sporting event. It's taking place in New Orleans, and people from all walks of life are going to be watching a game that most people don't even understand. Some are going to be watching it for the halftime entertainment, others for the commercials, some because they've bet money on the event, and the world will be captivated. It'll set a record for the most watched event of the year. It'll take place tonight, and that thing is nothing compared to what the Son of God did 2,000 years ago. The Super Bowl is so paled in comparison to the fact that Holy God would take on flesh and die on a cross. It is the event of humanity. It was the cross that demonstrated the love of God. It was the cross that purchased a pardon for sinners. It was the cross that broke the power of sin. It was the cross that appeased the wrath of a holy God. And so Matthew's not just out to prove to you that Jesus is the Messiah. Matthew is out to prove to you that Jesus is the Messiah who came to deliver his people. Not with a sword, but with a cross. He came to set people free from their bondage to sin. And so we're about to hit now this focal point in Matthew's gospel. And everything in the gospel, really, if you've paid attention, has been leading up to this. I mean, we've never been able to stray too far from the inevitability that the Messiah was going to die. It's been interjected time and time again throughout the gospel. It was first introduced back in Matthew 12 when Jesus said, "For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the sea monster, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth." Jesus was in the middle of his ministry, full-blown healing, full-blown preaching, and he's already revealing death is coming. He got more explicit in Matthew 16:21. "From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised up on the third day." And you'll, of course, remember that was the time in which Peter was so shocked that he took Jesus aside and rebuked him and said, "No way, this can never happen to you." Jesus said, "Peter, you've got so much to learn, brother. you have got so much to know about what it means to follow me. Death is inevitable. From there, Jesus would continue to reaffirm it in Matthew 17, verse 11. And he answered and said, Elijah is coming and will restore all things. But I say to you that Elijah already came, and they did not recognize him, but did to him whatever they wished. So also the Son of Man is going to suffer at their hands. He said, listen, it's going to happen. And again, on that very same day in Matthew 17, 22, and while they were gathering together in Galilee, Jesus said to them, the Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him, and he will be raised on the third day. And they were deeply grieved. I mean, over and over and over, Jesus keeps reiterating, friends, look, I know we're at the pinnacle of popularity. I know the crowds are mesmerized by us. I know people are flocking to us. I know half of the world wants to make me king, but you have to understand where this is headed. I came to die. I'm headed to the cross. I'm headed to give my life for sinners. You have to know this. In fact, even after his debate with the rich young ruler in Matthew chapter 20, as Jesus was about to go up to Jerusalem, he took the 12 disciples aside by themselves. And on the way, he said to them, behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered to the chief priests and scribes. And they will condemn him to death and will hand him over to the Gentiles to mock and scourge and crucify him. And on the third day, he will be raised up. So there's no doubt all throughout Matthew's gospel. Yes, we're enamored with his lineage. We're enamored with who he is, with the things he can do. But never miss this thread. Matthew has purposely sown it throughout his gospel to make sure that you never stray too far from what's coming. Matthew wanted you to understand this is an enormous and tremendous man. He is the King of Kings. He's the Messiah of Israel. But do not miss what he did. He came to die. And so Matthew has been leading us on this journey to get us to the crucifixion of the Lord. Matthew 26, we finally get there. Now, I've given you an outline in your bulletin, and this is just so you can kind of, I'm an outline kind of guy, so you can kind of pull things together. If you want to keep it, that's fine. If not, my children will make a paper airplane out of it whenever you leave it in your pew later. But it's just kind of a picture, but I want you to see, I do that so that you'll see Matthew 26, 27, and 28 really have one point, and that is the death of our Lord. They all revolve around that. That's what Matthew wants you to see. We're going to see four areas about it this morning, namely as we look at the plot. This is how the ball begins to start rolling. We've known we were headed in this direction, but Matthew now is going to begin to show you the events, the catalyst, the things that actually begin to propel the Lord in this kind of inertia movement to the cross. And there are four things here that we see this morning, and the first is what we call the sovereign announcement. The sovereign announcement is very important. Verses 1 and 2, when Jesus had finished all these words, he said to his disciples, you know that after 2 days the Passover is coming, and the Son of Man is to be handed over for crucifixion. Now, I know it's been a month or so since we've been in Matthew's gospel, so be sure and pull your mind back to the page. It says, when Jesus had finished all these words were what we call the Olivet Discourse. It was Jesus' explanation of the end. And Jesus speaking of first the tribulation that was coming, the persecution that would come, but then inevitably his return, into which he would judge the living and the dead. And so while the Olivet Discourse began with kind of a trembling picture of persecution, it ended with a tremendous picture of glory with Jesus returning, setting the sheep on his right, the goats on his left, and him reigning forever and ever. And by the way, the Olivet Discourse was exactly the kind of sermon the disciples expected from Jesus. I mean, that's what they were looking for. This is the King. This is the Messiah. Get to the part where you reign and you trample your enemies under your feet. Get to the part where you send sinners away and you bring in your loyal crew to yourself. That's really the message they wanted. And for about an hour here, or however long it took Jesus to get through the Olivet Discourse, I'm sure the disciples sat back in just amazed wonder of, yes, this is what we're talking about. No more of that cross stuff. This is what we're looking for. The King coming to reign and to rule. That's what we're talking about, Jesus. Give us more of that. But no sooner does Jesus finish the Olivet Discourse than he looks directly at his disciples and says, now guys, you know that after 2 days, the Passover is coming, and sure they knew that. I mean, that was the pinnacle holiday for Israel. The Passover was a big deal. Every Jewish man was required by Mosaic law to be in Jerusalem for the Passover. And so, yeah, this is a big deal. They knew. In fact, they'd traveled to Jerusalem for the Passover. And then Jesus hits them again, and the Son of Man is to be handed over for crucifixion. I know you've got these grand views and dreams of the return. I know that you are wanting to taste the kingdom. I know that you are ready for me to rule and to reign. But guys, you need to know, before the throne comes the cross. I'm going to be crucified. And so we've had a great time here the last hour, looking forward to the day of my return and the glories of my kingdom. But before you let your mind get swept away into those visions, pull yourself back down to where we are. Because before we get there, guys, we have a cross to endure. And so Jesus said, I am headed to my crucifixion. And this is very important that Jesus said this. This one and you know, the five or six others that have preceded it. And the reason this is important is because when the world looks at the cross, in fact, Paul taught us in 1 Corinthians that the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, right? It's a dumb idea, the world thinks. You're actually going to get life from a dead man. You're actually going to get freedom from a condemned man. You're going to get victory from a scorned and mocked man. That's what you're thinking. The cross, we elevate it. You know, I mean, we build furniture out of the cross. We hang the cross around our neck. It is a big thing. But you understand what this was in the Roman world. This was the electric chair. Any of you ever thought about hanging a little tiny electric chair around your neck? Maybe taking your lazy boy at home and dressing it up to look like an electric chair. Your wife has probably thought about doing that for you. You can set one there. We don't do that kind of stuff because it was a hideous thing. This was not something to look at and love. This was not something to look at and respect. It was a hideous thing where men died in agony. And by the way, it was a vulgar thing because men were hung naked upon the cross in humiliation, so much so that they wouldn't even use the word cross. It was the type of thing that if you were a mama and your kid said something about cross, you would wash his mouth out with that homemade lye soap you just made at home. Because you don't talk about that. That's vulgar. Here comes Paul saying, I'm not going to talk about anything but the cross. But it was not the type of thing that we look at. The point was, to the world, the cross was the ultimate symbol, like we sing in the hymn, of shame and defeat and agony and humiliation. And to the outside world, the King of Israel hanging on the cross was not a picture of victory. You want a picture of victory, you put him on a white horse. You want a picture of defeat, you hang him on a cross. In fact, didn't Moses teach us that cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree? And this was not some, let me show you the victory of the world and hang him on a cross. And so to all the outside world, and this is what Matthew is fighting, when you saw Christ on the cross, your thought was he lost. And Matthew wants you to understand, no. That's not what occurred. You need to understand who was at this at the beginning. But to kind of show you that mindset, you can see it everywhere, but you remember those two fellows that were walking on the road to Emmaus after Jesus died? Listen to their psyche about all this thing. Luke 24, one of them named Cleopas answered and said to him, this is actually Jesus walking with them, but they don't recognize him. And Cleopas looks at Jesus and says, are you the only one visiting Jerusalem and unaware of the things which have happened here in these days? And he said to them, what things? And they said to him, the things about Jesus the Nazarene, who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word in the sight of God and all the people, and how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him to the sentence of death and crucified him. But we were hoping that it was he who was going to redeem Israel. Indeed, besides all this, it's the third day since these things happened. I mean, those don't sound like victorious guys, do they? They're not running around singing about the cross and the victory that was purchased there. They're looking back and going, man, we just knew he was the guy. He's obviously not. He hung on the cross. Where have you been, man? Your head been in the sand? Come on, he lost. We thought he was the winner and he lost. We were wrong. He blew it. It looked like he failed. Now, friends, if that were the case, if the cross failed, you wouldn't get so much about the cross in the scripture. They might write the stories about Jesus and you'd get a little asterisk at the end. Oh, and by the way, he died on a cross. They would talk about him calming the storm and casting out demons and all his miracles. But those things aren't the main point of the Gospels. Those things are the subpoints. It's the cross that's the main point because it was the victory, not the defeat. And what Matthew wants you to understand is that this whole thing was the sovereign plan of God. God was in full control of the cross. You can see this throughout. Remember when Jesus stood before Pilate, John 19:10. So Pilate said to him, you do not speak to me. Do you know that I have authority to release you and I have authority to crucify you? And Jesus answered, you would have no authority over me unless it had been given you from above. For this reason, he who delivered me to you is the greater sin. Pilate, you just think you're in charge, brother. In fact, you'll see here in a few weeks, Pilate just thought he was the judge. Pilate was the one that was on trial that day. But you see the picture here. where Pilate thought he was in charge, and Jesus said, we've done this. God has done this. Even Jesus' sermons speak of his authority to do this. John chapter 10, for this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life so that I may take it again. No one has taken it away from me, but I lay it down on my own initiative. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This commandment I receive from my Father. Do you think for 1 second that Rome can kill me? No. Only if I lay it down can they take it from me. I have authority over these things. John chapter 12. Now my soul has become troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? But for this purpose I came to this hour. This is all part of the plan, Jesus would say. Hebrews chapter 2. Therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same. That's the incarnation that Peggy and Amy sang about. God became flesh. That through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is, the devil, and might free those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. I mean, this was the plan. I'll become human, because if I don't become human, I can't die. So I have to become human so I can die. This is all part of the plan. Even in the garden, listen to Jesus' confidence as to who was in control after Peter pulls out his sword and whacks a man's ear off in Matthew 26. And behold, one of those who were with Jesus reached and drew out his sword and struck the slave of the high priest and cut off his ear. Then Jesus said to him, put your sword back into its place, for all those who take up the sword shall perish by the sword. Or do you think that I cannot appeal to my Father, and he will at once put at my disposal more than 12 legions of angels? How then will the scriptures be fulfilled which say that it must happen this way? I mean, can you imagine? I think Peter's lopping the ear off of that guy with a sword must be how sometimes our pitiful ministry attempts look. You know, this is Peter with the best idea he can have. Get a sword and take the guy's ear off. He's probably going for his head, and the guy ducked, and Peter gets his ear. And Jesus looks at that and says, great, Peter, you were going to be my deliverer. You have one sword with all of these armies, and you're fixing to deliver me. Boy, you've really thought this through, haven't you? Peter, if I wanted to be delivered, all I have to do is snap my fingers, and 12 legions of angels will come and wipe these guys out. You're not even using your head. We're here by our own choice, Peter. They're not making me do this. If I wanted to stop it, I could stop it. Did I not just have them on their face a couple of minutes ago when they asked, where is he? And I said, I am he. Boom. I mean, come on, Peter. I'm doing this. The scripture said this had to happen. Put your sword up. You don't know what you're doing. This was God's plan. God was doing this. You may remember Peter's sermon at Pentecost, Acts chapter 2. Peter said, this man, delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. And so it's important that at the onset of this story, this death of Jesus, that you know who's in control. And that's what Matthew does here. This is God planning this. This is God plotting this. This has been ordained and decreed from before the foundation of the earth. God planned the cross. This is not a defeat. This is the plan. God is in control. And that's the first and foremost thing you need to think about. So first we get the sovereign announcement. Then we get what I call the sinister arrangement. Look at 2 verses 3 through 5. Then the chief priest and the elders of the people were gathered together in the court of the high priest named Caiaphas. And they plotted together to seize Jesus by stealth and kill him. But they were saying, not during the festival, otherwise a riot might occur among the people. This is one of those beautiful pictures in the Bible. On one hand, we have the divine plan. On the other hand, we have the human will. And it's amazing how the two are working in cahoots with one another without even realizing it. You have Jesus over here telling the disciples, in 2 days I'm going to die. Meanwhile, you have the Pharisees over here plotting his death. It's the divine hand and the human elements. Very similar to the story about Pharaoh. 10 plagues were given to change Pharaoh or to set Israel free. For 5 of them, Pharaoh hardened his own heart. For the other 5, God hardened Pharaoh's heart. Same thing going on here. God has planned the cross, but these men are more than willing to oblige. But what I want you to understand is that these fallen humans are only playing right into the divine plan of God. They're not doing this on their own. God is orchestrating this, and that's really easy to prove. Look at verses 3 and 4. The chief priests and the elders of the people were gathered together in the court of the high priest named Caiaphas, and they plotted together to seize Jesus by stealth and kill him. John's gospel gives us a little bit better picture here. This actually occurred on the heels of them raising Lazarus from the dead. This was what instigated this. John 11. Therefore, the chief priests and the Pharisees convened a council and were saying, what are we doing? For this man is performing many signs. If we let him go on like this, all men will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. So now you understand the motive. we're afraid of this guy. He's going to ruin the good thing we got going. But one of them, Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, said to them, "You know nothing at all, nor do you take into account that it is expedient for you that one man die for the people and that the whole nation not perish." Now, he did not say that on his own initiative, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus was going to die for the nation, and not for the nation only, but in order that he might also gather together into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. So from that day on, they planned together to kill him. So he'd raised Lazarus from the dead, and people are flocking to Bethany to see not only Jesus, but also Lazarus. It's like the new circus in town. This guy was dead, and now he's alive. And the Pharisees say, "Oh my, we're losing here. This guy is going to win it all. I mean, the polls are showing a dramatic landslide in his favor. We've got to do something. We've got to put a stop to this." To which Caiaphas spoke and said, "Guys, you're not thinking. It's better for him to die than for all of us to die." And what did the scripture say? He didn't say that on his own initiative. God put that in his mouth. God's been in control of this whole thing. And so they all decide, "You're right, let's kill him." And from that day on, they begin to plan his death. That's what it says in verse 4. And it looks like, here in Matthew's gospel, that, you know, they're kind of in charge. You would say, well, they, you know, Jesus died because they planned to kill him. Look at verse 5. This is so important. "But they were saying, not during the festival. Otherwise, a riot might occur among the people." So they want to kill him. In fact, they only have one time when they don't want to kill him. When do they not want to do it? During the Passover. Do not do it then. Do we want him dead? Yes. Are we going to kill him? Yes. But don't kill him during the Passover. And this is so amazing. I have to remind you, numerous times throughout the Gospels have they tried to kill him and weren't able to do it. Luke chapter 4. "All the people in the synagogue were filled with rage as they heard these things, and they got up and drove him out of the city and led him to the brow of the hill on which their city had been built in order to throw him down the cliff. But passing through their midst, he went his way." Wasn't much. John chapter 5. "For this reason, therefore, the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because he not only was breaking the Sabbath, but also was calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God." They wanted to kill him, but couldn't. John 7:25. "So some of the people of Jerusalem were saying, is this not the man whom they're seeking to kill?" John 7:30. "So they were seeking to seize him, and no man laid his hand on him, because his hour had not yet come." John 8:20. "These words he spoke in the treasury, as he taught in the temple, and no one seized him, because his hour had not yet come." John 10:39. "Therefore they were seeking again to seize him, and he eluded their grasp." I mean, time and time and time and time again, they want to kill him, and they can't do it. There's only one time when they don't want to kill him, and that's the time the Lord has picked. "We don't want to do it in the Passover." Oh, yeah. "Jesus is going to die at 3 p.m. on Friday. Consequently," do you want to know when they killed the first Passover lamb? 3 p.m. on Friday. He was the Lamb of the world, Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. He was the Passover lamb. And it was the plan of God that at the right time, Christ would die for the ungodly. And God had picked the day. God had picked the hour. This is when it will occur. You will not kill him any other day but this. And even if you don't want to kill him on this day, this is when he'll die. This is what I have decreed. This is what I have decided. God had this planned. So you see the sovereign announcement. You see the sinister agreement. We're going to kill him. Let me show you another thing. The sincere anointing. What a beautiful story here. Verse 6. "Now when Jesus was in Bethany at the home of Simon the leper, a woman came to him with an alabaster vial of very costly perfume, and she poured it on his head as he reclined at the table. But the disciples were indignant when they saw this and said, 'Why this waste? For this perfume might have been sold for a high price and the money given to the poor.'" In fact, John's gospel tells us that it was worth 300 denarii, which was about 11 months' wages. Verse 10, "But Jesus, aware of this, said to them, 'Why do you bother the woman? For she's done a good deed to me. For you always have the poor with you, but you do not always have me. For when she poured this perfume on my body, she did it to prepare me for burial. Truly I say to you, wherever this gospel is preached in the whole world, what this woman has done will also be spoken of in memory of her." Now, to help you follow the flow, verses 6 through 13 are what we call a flashback. Jesus is not in Bethany right now. Jesus has entered Jerusalem. Presently, he's on the Mount of Olives, and he's headed back to Jerusalem. But what you have here, and this is how the Holy Spirit worked with these guys, you have Matthew recording the incident surrounding the death of the Lord, and as he's recording it, the Holy Spirit brings this instance to mind. We read it earlier in our scripture reading, John 14:26. "But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I said to you." Well, as Matthew is telling the story of the crucifixion, and specifically Matthew is laying out the plot right now, isn't he? I mean, he's just said that Jesus has announced it, that the chief priests are planning it. We're fixing to find out next that Judas is going to betray him. So Matthew is all about setting up the plot for you, and as he's recording the incident, the scenario of the plot, the Holy Spirit brings this story to mind. Of all stories, why this? Now, I'm sure Matthew did not understand at the time what was going on here. But the Holy Spirit has let Matthew see that this story was a catalyst. This event was the moment that really kind of pushed Judas over the edge. It went back to this point where Judas decided, I'm going to do this. And he's going to show you now why Judas decided to betray the Lord. Certainly that was an enormous question. Beyond that, we get a tremendously prophetic picture of someone who was embracing the death of Christ. You see here in verse 6, it says Jesus was in Bethany, and that, by the way, is where Martha and Mary and Lazarus lived. And he's at the home of Simon the leper. Now, because Simon is a leper, but he's at home, he's obviously been cleansed. And since there was no cure for leprosy, we know who probably cleansed him. And so Jesus has now come back to this man's house. Now, if you read John's gospel, we're told that Lazarus is sitting there as well. Martha is doing her usual thing, planning the meal in the kitchen. And the woman who anoints Jesus here is, in fact, who? It's Mary. Mary does this. And so they're here at this house. And this is an amazing thing. Verse 7, a woman came to him with an alabaster vial of very costly perfume, as I told you, 300 denarii, and she poured it on his head as he reclined at the table. And this is what John tells us. She doesn't just pour it on his head. She actually pours it on his feet and wipes his feet with her hair as well. And this was a tremendously worshipful event. In fact, down in verse 12, Jesus says, for when she poured this perfume on my body, she did it to prepare me for burial. Now, it could have been, and this is what is tremendous, that Mary at this point already understands what even the disciples have yet to figure out, that Jesus is going to die, that he's headed to death. And we praise God for the women that seem to believe faster than most men ever do. But here they are. There's this Mary grasping what the disciples have yet to figure out, that the crucifixion is coming and that he's going to die and that he's going to die for her. And so Mary takes this opportunity to worship him. And it's without a doubt, one of the most mind-blowing events in Scripture. I mean, put this up there with that widow who gave her two mites. This is how big this is. This is Mary taking this vial of alabaster perfume. And I don't know how much 300 denarii was there, but how much is 11 months' wages for you? Just write that in your margin. However you make in 11 months. That's how much it cost her to put this perfume in this alabaster vial here. And Mary's giving literally what everyone around her thought was excessive. I guess it begs the question, how much is too much to give to Jesus? Whatever that number is, if there is such a number, the disciples obviously thought Mary crossed the line. Because the disciples look at her in verse 8 and it says they were indignant when they saw this and said, why this waste? You wasted that pouring it on Jesus. Why this waste? For this perfume might have been sold for a high price and the money given to the poor. Now, doesn't that sound good? It does, doesn't it? I mean, that's business meeting lingo right there. We don't need to give this money. We could do other things for them. If you want to read John's gospel, he'll tell you their motives. John chapter 12. But Judas Iscariot, one of his disciples who was intending to betray him, said, why was this perfume not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor people? Now he said this not because he was concerned about the poor, but because he was a thief. And as he had the money box, he used to pilfer what was put into it. You ever been to a Judas church? I've been to some Judas churches. Can't support anything. We got to be good stewards, they say. We've got to maintain the Lord's money. You ever see the Beverly Hillbillies? You've seen the Beverly Hillbillies. Highly doctrinal. Beverly Hillbillies. You've got Jed Clampett, who was shooting at some food, and up through the ground came a bubbly brood, right? Oil. It was amazing. We've been doing it for years. Never got any oil. So he shoots the ground, gets oil. He's a rich man. Puts all his money there in Beverly Hills because that's where he ought to go, right? Swimming pools, movie stars, that's where you go. So he goes to Beverly Hills, puts all his money in the bank, and he gets the most compassionate caretaker available. Some man that is only concerned about his interest. A man we call Mr. Drysdale, right? He's only concerned about Mr. Clampett's well-being, isn't he? No. All he wants to do is make sure that Mr. Clampett's money stays in his bank. That's all he cares about. I don't really care about the interest of Jed Clampett. I just want Jed Clampett's money in my bank. And friends, Judas was that way, and there are a lot of churches that get that way. You know, we got this money in our bank account. We've got a CD, right? Oh, I know, it's the Lord's money. Don't you dare touch it, right? I mean, that's the way we operate sometimes. We just want to make sure the Lord's money stays in our bank because we're concerned that the Lord might get cheated. I've read the Bible from cover to cover. You ever see a problem with God getting cheated? Seems to be able to take care of himself pretty well, doesn't he? And the picture is here. It's not about loving the poor. They're just trying to give the most reasonable excuse they can to keep that money for themselves. That's all they're doing. And Judas's reasoning was so spiritual sounding that he actually got the rest of the disciples to join him in scolding Mary. Look at verse 10. Jesus, aware of this, said to them, "Why do you bother the woman?" They've actually said, "Why this waste? You blew it, Mary. You have no money sense whatsoever. We're taking you off of the finance committee because you spend too much money when you know we ought to be saving it." It's a mentality. Jesus said, "Why are you bothering her? She has done a good deed to me. You always have the poor with you, but you don't always have me. For when she poured this perfume on my body, she did it to prepare me for burial. Truly I say to you, wherever this gospel is preached in the whole world, what this woman has done will also be spoken of in memory of her." Now you don't have Jesus there belittling giving to the poor. We just came out of the Olivet Discourse. You know, Jesus said, if you gave me when I was hungry, you gave me something to eat. When I was thirsty, you gave me something to drink. When I was naked, you clothed me. Jesus cares about the poor. But Jesus is also not going to minimize the importance of a sacrificial act of worship. Now, he says, look, if the poor are your goal and you want to help the poor, congratulations, you're going to have plenty of opportunities. They're always going to be there. If your heartbeat is to give to those who are less fortunate, then praise God, you're going to have a full ministry docket, okay? It's always going to be there. But don't miss out on Mary seizing an opportunity that is before her. Do you know what Mary saw? Mary saw that in just a few days, her Savior was about to endure the agonies of hell for her. And she thought it no small thing, and the least she could do was to honor his sacrifice with the best she had. Now, if Jesus came up today and said, "I'm going to die for you in 2 days, would you buy me a suit to be buried in? Would you?" If he was going to die on the cross for you, pay your debt before God, and said, "Would you buy me a suit to be buried in?" Would you go right out and buy Jesus a suit to be buried in? I hope you would. Where would you go to buy it? Well, I go to JCPenney's because they run, you know, like a 50% off sale. You can get a coat and you know. Is that what you'd do? Give him the cheapest old suit you could find to bury him in? Maybe you wouldn't even get him burial pants. You'd just tell the guy, "Don't open the casket below here, right? I can save money. I'll just get him a coat." What kind of suit would you bury him in? Well, that's what Mary's doing. Mary knows he has to die. Mary understands she can't pay her own debt before God. This is a necessary thing. There's not a thing I can do to stop it. There's not a thing I can do to prevent it. But I understand what's going on here. But the least I can do, if he's going to die for me, is adorn him with the finest spice I've got. All I can do is anoint his body in the best possible way I know how to do it. We watch people all over this world who, when a loved one dies, you know, we can kind of sit back sometimes and say, boy, why they spend so much money on the funeral, you know? Why so much on the casket? Why so much on this? And we look at that and say, you know, they're dead. They don't know the difference. You can put them in the cheap casket, but why? Because to that family, that's the last thing that they know that they can do for that person. And I'm not going to defend or go against someone who wants to give some nice casket to bury their loved one in. Lose a loved one and see if it's worth it to you. But to Mary it was. And she said, you know what, I've got to give all I've got. I've got to give the biggest thing I could give. He's doing this for me. And so I'm going to anoint his body right now. Let me just talk to you just a second about worship. If Christ endured all of this for you, what do you think you would give him? And do you have an alabaster vial? Do you have something you'd pour at his feet and say, it's the least I can give to you? You know the difference, by the way, between worship and ministry? Ministry, which is what we typically get wrapped up in, because ministry can be self-glorifying. You know, we can brag about our numbers. But ministry is what we get wrapped up in. You know what ministry is? It's when God gives you gifts to perform his work. That's ministry. That's spiritual gifts. God gives you a gift so that you can perform his work. That's ministry. You know what worship is? When you give God the gift because he's worthy of it. That's worship. Read the Old Testament. How many sheep and goats and grain and doves did they bring? Constantly giving it to God. It was worship. I just want to give it to God. How many pews do you read about in the synagogues? Or not in the synagogues, but in the temple? There were none. They weren't coming in there to sit down and be comforted. They were coming in there to bring their gifts to God. That's worship. Sometimes we get it backwards in church. We think we're coming. We're going to sit in our padded pews so that God can bless me. Here I am, God. Fire it in me. You know, it'd help if you'd sing the kind of songs I like to sing. It would help if you would get the music the way I want it. Then I would feel more blessed, and I would feel like I didn't waste my morning. Friend, we didn't come in here to get blessed. We came in here to bless God. We came in here to bring to him, to present, yeah, the money, that's a part of it. You know, money's a pretty insignificant little part of it. Put your money in the plate. That's for you more than it's for God. That's part of it. What you're really bringing is your life to lay on the altar. Romans chapter 12 says, therefore I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, because of what he's done for you, present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. Well, that's what Mary's doing. If he's going to die for me, the least I can do is give him the finest burial scent I can give him. That's the least I can do. Jesus didn't see it in excess at all. But you have here this sincere anointing from Mary. Now, I'll tell you why that's important to the story. Number four, the shocking agreement. The shocking agreement. Look at verse 14. Then, this links to that, one of the 12 named Judas Iscariot went to the chief priests and said, what are you willing to give me to betray him to you? And they weighed out 30 pieces of silver to him. From then on, he began looking for a good opportunity to betray Jesus. See, the reason that event is brought back to Matthew's mind is because that event was the catalyst for Judas. He saw the opportunity to get perfume worth 11 months' salary, but he couldn't get rich from following Jesus, so he decided to get rich from forsaking him. And so the next plan was, well, I can see that this is going nowhere. He's going to die. They say he's going to die. I'm not even being able to pilfer the money box anymore. So I'm going now to find out what I can get for turning him in. That event was the catalyst that started all of this. Be careful of that kind of greed. 1 Timothy 6 says, but those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a snare and many foolish and harmful desires which plunge men into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all sorts of evil, and some by longing for it have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. Judas. And that was it. He wanted money so bad. And look at this. This is almost nauseating. Verse 15, what are you willing to give me to betray him to you? And they weighed out 30 pieces of silver to him. Do you know what? 30 pieces of silver is a significant number, by the way. Zechariah talks about it, actually prophesied the amount in the book of Zechariah. But do you know what 30 pieces of silver was? If you read your Old Testament, read the book of Leviticus. If you have an ox, and that ox is an ox that has a habit of goring people. Some of them do that, apparently. And your neighbor has a slave. And that ox gores your neighbor's slave and kills him. Guess how much Moses says you have to pay your neighbor? 30 pieces of silver. That's the price of a gored slave. That's how much it's worth. Yeah, a gored slave, 30 pieces of silver. And when Judas came asking, what's it worth? I couldn't get the 11-month salary worth of perfume. What do you give me? We'll give you 30 pieces of silver. And Judas sold the Lord, began looking for an opportunity to betray him. Man, there's a contrast there, isn't it? You look at these two different people. You have Mary who's willing to give all she had and Judas who's looking to get what he can. I mean, what a major difference between how they approach the cross. But in this, we learn this valuable lesson about what is the death of Jesus worth to you. Friends, the cross was not man's idea. God did this. Romans 5:8 says, but God demonstrated his own love toward us and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. The question is not, did man do this? Did God lose? No, God did this. He initiated this. It was God pursuing sinners, not sinners forcing God to do something for them. God orchestrated this. The question is how you and I respond to it. What's it worth to you? When Mary saw it, she knew it was worth all that she had. She would give anything she could to adorn Jesus. When Judas saw it, he just saw it as a way to get something from Jesus. And the question is, which are you? You're one or the other. So am I. Are you the one that says the death of Jesus is worth everything I've got? We sing that old song, one of my favorite hymns in the world. It may be my favorite. When I Survey the Wondrous Cross. And after the hymn writer, Isaac Watts puts him on there, and we're talking about, see from his head, his hands, his feet, sorrow and love flow mingled down. Did e'er such love or sorrow meet, or thorns compose so rich a crown? And the very last stanza of that hymn, he says, were the whole realm of nature mine, if I owned it all, that were a present far too small. I mean, that's not enough to give him. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. I mean, if I owned it all, that would not be enough to give him for what he has done for me. Love like that, a cross like that, that's worth way more than that alabaster vial of perfume. That's worth way more than that big-time suit I could bury him in. That's worth way more than anything else. It deserves everything I would give him. Is that you? Lord, what do you want from me? Here am I. What do you want? I'm yours. Or do we keep more of the Judas mentality? I'll run with you as long as I can get something from you. As long as I can keep benefiting from you. long as I can keep pilfering the money box. But the second you cut off what I think is good business for me, I'll sell you out and just get from you what I can. You know, I'm just in it to receive. We're one or the other. We're either givers or getters, you know? Which one? That's the reality. The question is, what is the cross worth for you? What's it worth for him to take your place? Well, this whole ball has been rolling now. And the catalyst was one woman who loved so much, she gave a tremendous gift to adorn Jesus. And that one event got the sinners raging and got them angry to the point that they decided to kill him. And the ball is rolling, and God's in control, and in 2 days the Son of Man will be dead, having died upon a cross. But it doesn't matter that. It's how we responded to that cross. It's how we looked upon it and what we did with him and through him and for him. That's the picture. Romans 12:1 says, "Therefore I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship." And that, friends, by the way, is salvation. You can't be a worshiper and not be saved. It's not possible. You can come to church, you can give money, you can sing songs, but you can't worship God and not be saved. Because God requires of you the best that you have. God requires of you the all that you've got. That's what he wants. He told Abraham, "I want your firstborn son," right? "I want Isaac. You give to me all that you have." That's salvation, but it's also worship. This morning, if you've never given your life to Christ, I want you to look at the mercy on the cross, that God not only permitted the cross, but he planned it so that sinners could be saved. And when one woman caught wind of what was going on, she said, "Let me give you what I've got. I'll give you the best I can bury you in. What would you give for the Lord? Anything less than your life is the wrong answer." And this morning, if you've never trusted him, it's not so much about believing that he died. A lot of people believe that he died. So does Satan. It's about presenting your life to him. It's about coming to him and offering him all that you are, all that you've got, and saying, "Jesus, from this day forward, I'm yours. Use me, spend me, do with me what you want. If I had the whole realm of nature, I would give it to you, but I don't. So all I can give you is all that I've got. I'm the offering, and I'm going to lay on the altar. I'm yours." That's the response to the cross of Jesus. If you've never made it, give your heart to him. Let's pray. Father, we come to you because you're our God, and we love you, and we thank you for the cross, and we thank you for the pardon. We thank you for the forgiveness that was purchased there. And Lord Jesus, as we look inwardly, we understand that you are worth infinitely more than we can give. And Lord, we want to lay not only our alabaster vial, but Lord, Mary didn't just give the perfume. She gave her dignity as well, because she wiped your feet with her hair. At that moment, she gave all that she knew to give. Her home was opened. Her perfume was spilled. Her hair was soaked. Her reputation was humiliated. Lord, all because she wanted to do it for you. Lord God, I pray that you would lead us to worship you. We want to tell you thank you for what you've done. And we ask you to guide and direct us. For those in this place who have never yielded their lives to you, I pray that today your Holy Spirit would draw them to the beauty of this cross, and that, Lord God, they would be saved. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.